Good evening. It's good to be with you. We'll be continuing our series in the book of James. We're in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. I recently planted three trees in our backyard, three crepe myrtle trees. We used to have three Leland cypress trees, and so when we first moved into our house, you'd walk into our backyard, you walk out, and there would be a golf course and a pond, and there's these crepe myrtle trees that lined the right of our yard, and they shielded the road. You couldn't see anything but just the pond, and it gave you this illusion that we live in town, that we just kind of lived out on a farm. It's just a really peaceful place. And then the hurricane came through, and snow came through, and all the Charlotte weather came through and took those trees down. So we thought it was fine, and Michelle and I were voting in November, and we were voting at the clubhouse across the way. And so we walked out of the clubhouse, and we looked, and we saw that our house is actually front and center from the view of the road. I mean, you can see everything that we do, and we thought, man, we've got to get some trees up. We've got to get some more privacy there. Many of you know hole two. Many of you have shanked many a golf ball into my backyard, and you're welcome to do that. And so we decided to get these three crepe myrtle trees. And I got out there, and I started digging. And, you know, you're measuring the hole, the width, the depth, and everything. And I'm thinking, am I getting this right? Am I getting this right? Am I getting this right? And then you got to water it and water it and water it. And so we planted it in the winter, of course. And so now I'm just waiting. Did that take root? Did I do that right? Or are those trees dead? You know, so spring is here, and I'm just kind of looking out with no shortage of anxiety. And maybe that's something like what the book of James is. It might be for you. As you read the book of James, you might think, okay, well, this is a bit of a fruit inspection, and we're just checking off a box here, but actually, the book of James is much more than that. It's been alluded to before that it's a book of wisdom. And it's not just practical wisdom, but it's reflective wisdom as well. And so one of the things that we've been learning, and hopefully you've been thinking about this, we've been learning about faith, about genuine faith, how it works, that it works. And as been said before, the book of James is not a works-based faith, but a faith that works. And so James teaches us something that we can gather together in the spirit of wisdom, and that is this. The Christian life is not merely a life of just passive surrender, but it's one of active obedience. And so James talks to us about receiving the word, the implanted word, with meekness. And he says to act upon it. And in chapter 1, he begins to describe how to endure trials and temptations. How to ask for and to seek wisdom. How pure religion is to care for widows and orphans. And he also begins to discuss how the evil desires of our hearts, how they tempt us. They tempt us to lust, to anger, perhaps to an unbridled tongue. Things that you and I, things that we must lay aside. And in all of this, James does not leave the gospel behind, as we shall see tonight. Rather, he's calling us to act upon the gospel and to recognize the enemies of the gospel that lurk within our hearts and within the church. And so in chapter 2, he comes perhaps surprisingly to the sin of partiality or favoritism. James turns his attention in thinking about genuine faith to the community of the church, how we relate to one another. And this issue of partiality, it's a big topic. There's a lot of cultural freight with it. But the primary context in which I will be discussing it this evening is within the covenant community of the people of God. And perhaps that's as it should be. Because ultimately, it's the church
that can embody the resolution to partiality. It's the church that can embody the resolution to partiality. Now, you might be thinking, the church embodies the resolution to partiality? Hardly. Look at our history. But this is where James helps his readers and he helps us. Because he shows us that true impartiality depends on gospel fidelity. And that's what he calls us to. And so I want to look at three things this evening. First, the sin of partiality. We'll define it, looking at the temptation and the root of it. And second, the folly of partiality, briefly. And then finally, the remedy for partiality. The sin of partiality, the folly of partiality. And then finally, the remedy for partiality. So turn with me to James 2, verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. My brothers, show no partiality as you who hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we bring this time before you and pray that in the power of the Holy Spirit, your word would be alive to us, that you give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and that Christ would be glorified. And we make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever been snubbed before? It could be have been on the playground when you were a child. Perhaps you were the one who was routinely not chosen for sports games or other games. Perhaps you were not athletic enough, or you were too short. Or perhaps as an adult in your professional life, maybe you're different from your coworkers, and you find yourself sort of on the outside looking into a social group. Or maybe just in a social gathering, you walk into a social gathering and maybe you find that you're not quite witty enough, or maybe you think you're not intellectual enough, or maybe cool enough. With some situation where there was something about you, some external characteristic that moved you to the social sidelines, and that caused you to be rebuffed, maybe ignored, maybe spurned, maybe even disdained. And the answer to that is probably yes. Here's another question. Have you ever snubbed? Have you ever snubbed someone? Have you ever been the one who evaluated or judged another person based on some external characteristic? Something that didn't meet your social standard? And the answer is more than likely Yes. And that's one of the things that I began to think about with this topic of partiality, and that is this. We are all victims and offenders, are we not? We're all victims and offenders. And that's exactly the context that we find at the beginning of this passage. The church is full of victims and offenders. And so we see the sin of partiality in verses 1 through 4. In verse 1, James issues an imperative to believers. He says, as ones who hold the faith of Christ, we must show no partiality. James at once seems to see this issue as something that is core to fidelity to the gospel. And we might wonder, why is that? I think a good place for us to start to really get at this is perhaps Acts chapter 10 and 11. You know that. It's a familiar passage. When God gives Peter a vision to go to the house of Cornelius, the Gentile, and to preach the gospel. And we all know what happens there. Peter sees God's working and bringing the good news of the gospel to the house of Cornelius. And you'll recall, he says, now I see that God is no respecter of persons. And Peter has this life-altering change, this vision for him, that the gospel makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile. The gospel of Christ transcends these national boundaries. Or maybe the familiar text as well of Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28. Here's what Paul says, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And the immediate context of these passages is the inclusion of the Gentiles, but what is more is that there's a unity in the gospel that transcends natural boundaries. And the scriptural point here is not that the gospel eradicates all distinctions. After all, we are in fact male and female, and people live in different places and have different cultural backgrounds. It's not that the gospel eradicates all distinctions, but it's that the gospel transcends those distinctions. And so we might ask, now what's going on in James then? What's the threat? And it's not so much nationalistic, but it's a socioeconomic division. In Greek, the word for partiality literally means to receive someone according to their face. To receive someone according to their face, literally by their appearance, what they look like. Or we might say to favor someone based on external characteristics. And I think we could all acknowledge that this is a common temptation that we all face, is it not? To look at someone and make some kind of evaluation or make a judgment, to receive them according to their face. You know, political analysts have noted that the invention of television in the latter half of the 20th century dramatically changed the way people vote. You think about it, it's even more so now. Because we put so much stock in appearance. It's been said of the modern average American that we listen with our eyes and we think with our feelings. We listen with our eyes and we think with our feelings. And perhaps your mind might go to 1 Samuel 16 and King Saul and David. You recall Saul, tall and handsome, king-like, king-looking, but rejected by God for his unfaithfulness. You remember when Samuel is choosing another king and David's brothers are paraded before him. God says, do not look on their outward appearance. For man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And that's the issue that's at stake here. James gives them an example of the treatment of the rich and the poor in this gathering. And you see the appearance, you see the fine clothing, you see the shabby clothing, but more is going on here than that. There's this issue of wealth and influence that's carried into the text. And we see here extravagant wealth. The rich man is not just wearing fine clothing, but he's wearing a gold ring, which was a status symbol of extravagant wealth. I mean, he was the kind of guy, you know, his tithe could fund the capital campaign. And he could just write a check and just build the bathroom towers right over there. That's what I'm calling the bathroom towers. That's my contribution to the capital campaign, by the way. Just right over there. They're built by August. Valued member of the congregation because he has much to contribute. Extravagant wealth. We also see here influence as well. The rich here, they no doubt are part of the cultural elite of that day. The Commerce Club, the Country Club. They held sway with others. They were movers and shakers in town. They could get things done. And the bottom line is, it would be very advantageous to be on their good side, right? They had so much to offer. And so what do? They give them the seat of honor. And then you have this poor person. Shabby clothing, not well put together. Think about it. Little to offer. Probably more of a taker than a giver. And what do they say to him? You go over there. You sit at my feet, or you sit in the balcony. No offense to the people in the balcony. Just move out over there somewhere out of my sight. You might think of an athletic event, you know, where there's the box seats for all the major donors. And then there's the cheap seats, usually where I end up and I have terrible eyesight. So, you know, that there's the binoculars and you're looking at what looks like ants on the field as really football players, but you can't quite make them out. And you just kind of feel like you're missing out on something, especially when you hear someone talk about, we had box seats, and there was a buffet, and just everything. Great sight lines. Think about an athletic event where there's box seats and cheap seats. There's something similar going on here. The text tells us that this was an assembly, a gathering of believers. And commentators debate over whether this is a worship assembly or a kind of informal judicial legal setting or legal gathering. I lean toward this was a worship assembly. But whatever the case, the point is that lines are being drawn within the body of Christ. And those lines are based on wealth, they're based on status, they're based on influence. And here's what James says to them in verse 4. He says, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Verse 4 could be a reference related to the integrity of judges in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Moses is reiterating for the people of God how he appointed judges to settle disputes. And here's what he says about the judges in that context. He says, and I charged your judges at that time. Hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. In the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring them to me, and I will hear it. And so we see here in the community of faith in the Old Testament, there is not to be this system of partiality and favoritism between the rich and the poor. Judges were to take no bribes. Neither were they to be compromised by the powerful and the influential. They were not to be intimidated and thus favor one over another, but to give a fair hearing to both rich and poor. And one could think of the temptation of some of the judges. The temptation to accept a bribe, to maybe better life in my family life, or reap some dividend down the line, to cater to the influential and to the powerful. And we would all agree, just reading that it's not good. And we might see that Moses is seeking to establish a kind of social and political order. But something more foundational is at work in that text and in this issue of partiality. At heart was whether the judges feared man or they feared God. Whether they sought the praise of man or whether they sought the praise of God. Whether they would exploit the poor for their own benefit or whether they would rule impartially. And so the issue of impartiality, it was more than social. It was more than political. It was more than judicial. It was theological. And this is further enforced later in the book of Deuteronomy. In chapter 10 and verse 17 and 18, what Zach read, "For the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving them food and clothing." The impartiality of judges was to be a reflection, a divine virtue. And at heart was whether the judges were going to reflect an earthly value system or an altogether different value system that was theological in nature. And so our starting point for thinking about this issue of partiality is first of all to think theologically and to think personally. That's where we start. The covenant community of God was to be a place that reflected God's impartiality, God's compassion, and God's mercy. That's why. And whether James is speaking of judges in a literal sense or a figurative sense, he's answering this kind of class system that seems to have taken root and is operative in the life of God's people, the life of the church. So we read the passage in Deuteronomy because there's echoes here. Don't we face similar temptations to make distinctions based on greed or perhaps fear of man or perhaps love of the praise of men? And there's similar foundational issues with this. Will this covenant community reflect the reality of the gospel alluded to earlier? Or will it operate according to an earthly value system based on external characteristics? And so it begs the question from us, what's our value system? What form of judgment are we going to have toward one another? Now, we might think we do okay. You just look around in the gathering, in the sanctuary. I don't think there's a seating chart for the sanctuary for Christ's covenant. If there is, I don't know of it. So we're not actively ushering people to and fro. We might think we're doing okay, but the real issue is our personal judgments, our personal biases, and how we evaluate and relate to others. What's our personal criteria? And that reveals our true value system. And so here's where I think we have to be honest with ourselves. We all have natural prejudices. We all have natural biases. And part of the message is those have to be dealt with. We deal with them in the call of the gospel. And we think about the rich and the poor. There's all kinds of varieties of rich and poor that we come across, though, isn't there? So think about where this comes into play in your life, in my life. It could be economically. Ask yourself, am I tempted to favor the wealthy? Am I tempted to evaluate others based on what they have, based on their income level? Am I tempted in that direction? Or it could be socially. Am I tempted to favor the powerful, the influential, the cultural elites? Do the cultural elites just draw your attention away? Are you tempted to favor them, the upwardly mobile? And consequently, are you dismissive to others who do not satisfy that social criteria? Or think about physical appearance. Am I tempted to favor the beautiful and the attractive and to judge others based on their physical appearance and rebuff the poor in appearance. Or it could be culturally. And that probably has the most traction now in our day and age. You might be tempted to esteem your own cultural background, your race, or where you're from, having disdain for those who do not look like you. The question is, who do I usher to the box seats, and who do I usher to the cheap seats in my life? What controls my thoughts, my attitudes, my posture toward others? And James brings them back. He brings them back to the character of God in verse 5. Here's what he says: has God not chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? Now, James here is not saying that all people who are physically poor are going to heaven. He's simply speaking of the manner of God's choosing. It's not according to external qualities. It's not according to outward merit, but it's according to mercy. James says God chooses the poor, the needy, those who have little to offer in the eyes of the world. He promises the kingdom to those who love him without regard to their external circumstances. And it's this value system, it's God's value system that we must reflect. And it tells us something, that the value system of the kingdom leads us to impartiality. The value system of the kingdom is what leads us to impartiality. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have natural friendships that emerge based on certain commonalities and things that we enjoy, hobbies, interests. It doesn't mean that we don't esteem others for their character. Certainly, the Bible calls us to do that. And it doesn't mean the eradication of all social differences, but it does mean transcending those differences. And this is where we have a real opportunity, Christ Covenant, to learn impartiality together. You might look around at our service this evening. You might think, okay, well, this is true. There are certainly other churches that are more diverse than ours. But think about it, even in our congregation, you have different races. You have black and white, Hispanic. You have socioeconomic diversity. You have blue collar. You have white collar. You have male and female. You have young and old. And here's the big one, you have northerners and southerners. How about that? That's the thing I've noticed the most. You have all this diversity. You have Carolina fans. You have Duke fans. And both of them are disappointed right now because they didn't make the tournament. And you have all kinds of fans in between. But what do we have here? We have a real opportunity as a people of God. When we are living this out, there's not this flattening effect of the gospel where there is only one category of people, but there's a leveling effect where we are all sinners. All sinners who have been chosen by God out of his sheer grace and mercy. All kinds of people from all different kinds of backgrounds and stripes, all who hold to the faith of Jesus Christ, gathered together, united together, as Paul says in Galatians 3, baptized into him, baptized into Christ, who unites us together. So we have a real opportunity to live this out. Briefly, let's look at the folly of partiality. In verses 6 and 7, James also points to the foolishness of their partiality. The very people whose favor they are courting are the ones, or at least of the same class and character, of those who are dragging them into court. And James says they are blaspheming the name of the Lord. Now, these were wealthy people, probably landowners, merchants, who charged steep interest rates. And guess what they would do when the poor couldn't pay those interest rates? They drug them into court. And so it's classic exploitation of the poor going on here. And James says that they blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called. And he shows them once again that in their favoritism toward the rich, their thinking is foolish and it's inconsistent with the gospel. They are not thinking as God thinks. They are not acting as God acts. That's the issue. And that gets us to the remedy for partiality. In verses 8 through 13. Here James shows us the antithesis of partiality, of favoritism, or favoritism. And that is love and mercy. But not just love in a general sense, but a particular kind of love. James juxtaposes partiality in verses 8 and 9 with fulfilling the royal law of love, which is to love our neighbor as ourselves. And the use of this word royal, we understand to be a reference to the kingdom of Christ, to that law that was fulfilled and expanded by Christ in the inauguration and establishment of his kingdom. This is the royal law of love. It's a kingdom law. James points to the love of neighbor as oneself as the fulfillment of the royal law, as the kingdom value system that we need to stand over and against favoritism in our lives. We have to adopt a kingdom value system. And so the remedy for partiality, it's not just a passive kind of surrender of Lord, help me not to show favoritism. It's not just a passive surrender of, Lord, help me not to show favoritism. No, it's about the active obedience of, Lord, help me love my neighbor as myself. You know, it's interesting that our neighbors are not those whom we choose to love. Michelle and I have had some classic neighbors, and if we had time, I could tell you some stories. But they're not ones that we choose to love. But they are the ones whom God has chosen for us to love. Where does that start? Where does that start? Where does that begin? The active obedience of loving your neighbor as yourself. What begins in the pew? You look to your right or your left. And that's your family member or spouse or something. Look behind you or in front of you. That's your neighbor. It's the person in the pew beside you, extending to the person in the cul-de-sac, or perhaps extending to the person in the cubicle who sits beside you at work. One of our neighbors, he's a great, one of the best neighbors we've ever had. And they recently told us they're moving. And we want to wreck the sale of that house. You know, just there was a real temptation just to sabotage the whole thing because we didn't want them to move. Right? So what was one of our first questions that we asked? Well, let us know who's coming to look at, you know, who you're thinking about selling it to someone you know? Do we know them? That kind of thing. Somebody from Christ Covenant we can hook you up with. Just can we engineer this process for you so we can sort of govern who our neighbors will be? Why do we do that? Because there's a deep inner fear that they'll intrude upon our lives, is there not? We want to choose our neighbors, but the point of loving our neighbor is just the opposite. To love my neighbor is to enter into a relationship without anticipation of what I might gain from it. Without worrying about what I might receive in return, is to be concerned for their good and their well-being. It doesn't just mean that we have the warm fuzzies about everyone, but it means that we are concerned for their good and for their well-being, and we're entering into relationship with them with that value in mind. We're giving of our time and our energy with that value in mind, regardless of their differences in outward appearances or their status. We're loving the people in our lives that God has chosen for us to love. And so the question is, who has God providentially placed in your life to love? Who is your neighbor? In verses 9 through 11, there's bad news and there's good news. James says, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And that's the bad news. If we break one law, we've broken it all. James tells us that all of God's laws are interwoven. And so we transgress. When we transgress one law, we break them all. Now, what does it mean to transgress? What does it mean to transgress God's law? It's when we do what ought not to be done. And when we leave undone what ought to be done. And I don't know about you, but that's where partiality shows up with me. It's when what I fail to do. It's in the people that I fail to reach out to. It's in the people that I fail to extend myself toward. Now, the point of pointing to this is not to just that we would feel guilty, because we can realize, and we all transgress in these ways. We're all guilty in these ways, and we can feel bad about that. But guilt will only take us so far. It'll only take us so far. And thankfully, James does not leave us there. He does not leave us as transgressors. What does he say in verses 12 and 13? He gives a final imperative. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who's shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In this, James makes a key correlation between mercy received and mercy given, or the manner of our judgment and how we will be judged. Now, James is not saying that we earn mercy from God by giving mercy to others. Mercy, by definition, cannot be earned. It's something that has to be given. So James is simply showing that we cannot or will not give what we have not received. And think about this. The manner of judgment that we have toward others, it simply reflects the manner of judgment that we believe God has toward us. We might say it this way. An unmerciful person most assuredly serves an unmerciful God. But a merciful person most assuredly serves a merciful God. And so James says to speak and to act as those who are judged under the law of liberty. Not a punitive law, but a law that leads to freedom. And so the answer to partiality is not, it's not judgment without mercy. By the way, if you pay attention to the headlines, that's the cultural answer. Is to simply squash partiality legislatively or coercively through other means. And listen, laws are necessary to restrain evil, but that's about as far as they can go. They will not resolve the issue. No resolution will be found in laws for partiality. The resolution can be found in the gospel. And those who have been trained by God's mercy to speak and to act in relation to one another according to the value system of the kingdom. So what is James doing here? Now you go to James 4 and think of the place of humility in the life of the Christian. He's humbling us to confess our sin, to repent of it. But also, he's leading us to see and adopt a different value system for our lives and how we relate to one another. And that's the value system of the kingdom of God, which does not look on outward characteristics, but transcends them. And so in closing, we might ask, well, how can we speak and act? And let me just give you three quick points. Number one, we can encourage one another. I mean, look around the people in your life, the people in this congregation, and maybe even beyond. It's easy to encourage someone who has it all together. It's easy to encourage the attractive, the beautiful, the accomplished, the influential. That's not to say that they don't need encouragement. But to think of what we gravitate toward, we can encourage one another, rich and poor alike. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. So you move toward people without this value grid, this earthly value grid, but you move toward them with a kingdom value grid. Were you concerned for, and you want to celebrate, and you want to support and affirm what God is doing on the inside of that person? We can encourage one another. Who's downtrodden in your life? Who has little to offer? Can we encourage one another? Number two, we can show honor to rich and poor alike. We can show honor. Romans 12:10 says, outdo one another in showing honor. We can give rich and poor alike a place at our table. We can let them know that they are welcome, that they're not being judged based on outward appearance or outward characteristics. What we care about is that they love Christ and that they're growing in Christ. And we want to honor them, show honor to them as those who are made in the image of God and those who are sons and daughters of God who have come to faith in Christ Jesus. We want to honor the people within the body who've come to faith in Christ Jesus. We want to honor even people outside because they're made in the image of God. And they have dignity and worth given to them by God. We want to honor, especially within the body of Christ. Number three, we can encourage one another. We can show honor. We can carry burdens. We can carry burdens. And that's probably the hardest thing to do when you see someone who is burdened, who is downtrodden, to come alongside them. And to pick up that burden with them. You know, it's easy, if you think about a wartime analogy, to just walk up to someone who's in the foxhole and they're firing and they've got live bullets at them and just kind of commentate and give them directions and pointers. Hey, you try that gun, you try to do... That's one thing, but it's another thing to actually jump into the foxhole with them and to say, I see that you're bleeding. I see that you're hurting. Here's a bandage. Here's medicine. Here's food. Here's water. Let me help you. Let me carry your burden, spiritual and physical. Because Paul says in Galatians that as we do that, we are fulfilling the law of Christ. We're fulfilling the royal law of love in the kingdom of Christ. May God grant us his mercy to know him more fully and to live that out in this body and with others as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray for that. We pray for the active obedience of love and mercy that comes from knowing you, knowing your graciousness, knowing your goodness to us in Christ. That we would be united in him, and that we would live in these ways, that we would be impartial by loving one another as we ought. Lord, we pray that you would grow us in these things. Forgive us for where we have failed you. Lord, we turn and repent from those sins, and we turn to you, our gracious and good God, who works faith and repentance in our life. And we ask that you would grow us. In Christ's name, amen.